It's really good to have somebody who will always come up for the children's sermon, even twice in one Sunday. It's a good thing. On the 40th day after his resurrection, as we just talked about, Jesus told the disciples to stay in Jerusalem so that they could wait for the promise of the Father when they would be baptized by the Holy Spirit. And he told them that after they had received the power of the Holy Spirit, they were to be his witnesses from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And then he was lifted up from the ground, and a cloud, quote, took him out of their sight. And they walked back, the 11, to the city of the Mount, from the Mount of Olives, where they had been. And they spent their time, we are told, in prayer, along with the women who traveled with them, and Jesus' mother Mary, and Jesus' brothers. They went back to this upper room space, where apparently they all crowded in and waited to see what would happen next. But sometime during the 10 days between Jesus' ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, Peter announced that they needed to find a replacement for Judas. It was the first faith crisis for the church. They needed to decide who was going to be the 12th person to lead. 12 is a biblical perfect number, and Jesus had had 12, and so there ought to be 12. They needed a 12th guy, but all of them had been chosen by Jesus, and now they had to pick this other person, this substitute, and how would they know that they'd picked the right one? Perhaps they formed a nominations committee. We always do that. Maybe there were biographies of the candidates that were shared around with everyone so they could think about who to vote for, but however it happened, eventually there were two names to choose from, Joseph and Matthias. And they prayed to God to ask who should be the next disciple. And then they cast lots, it says, to see which man was the right one. And casting lots is an interesting process for decision making. The technical name is cleromancy, and it is the equivalent of rolling dice or using one of these. You ever have one of these? Magic 8-ball? Yeah, okay. They basically were using the magic 8-ball to reveal the will of God. They prayed first. They thought about it first. They picked two guys they liked, but then magic 8-ball. So can you imagine? I could bring this to church council. We could make our decisions this way. So you could say, God, should we start a new building program? Very doubtful, okay? Is Pastor Heidi the right person to serve this church? Come on, magic 8-ball. We're counting on you. Most likely, good, I was afraid of that. But it would say something else. Should we add to the budget for remodeling the parsonage? Better not tell you now. Okay, so those are the three big decisions we've made lately, I think. Can you imagine, you know, we'd all sit around the table and then it would come to the time we'd say a prayer and Gary would shake the ball, you know, and look to see. Those decisions seem awfully important to trust to a magic 8-ball that I think cost $5 at Target. But they trusted the decision to a bag of wooden sticks. That's what they did. And they believed that casting lots, following earnest prayers, was a good way to discern the will of God. And it follows a pattern that shows up time and time again in the Bible. You find it in both the Old Testament and the New. And while knowing what the church should do is important, I really want to know what God wants for me to do. If you're anything like me, it's like, yes, yes, we'll pray, we'll magic 8-ball, we'll cast lots, whatever at church, we'll vote. But what does God want me to do? What is God's will for me? What direction should I take? Is this the right person for me? Is this the right job? Is this the right community? In 1988, I had been called to serve as the pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Ava, Missouri. If anyone wants to know if I know what rural is like, that's where I learned what rural was like. Much more rural than this. Little tiny town. People came in because it was the county seat and they needed to pay their tax bills. And I had not lived in that kind of a place before, but this was the culmination of study. I had been working to get to that point from the time I had been 12 or 13 years old. And so this was a really important day on August 27th, 1988. I was ordained with three other candidates at a synodically planned worship service, which meant we showed up and we did what they told us to do. We had to get there a couple of hours early, so they had a rehearsal and we knew where to stand and what to do and what to say. And then there was a lot of time to kill in between the rehearsal and when the service actually started, which made me feel really nervous. So I was sitting in a pew in the middle of this church with my Aunt Pixie, who also happens to be my godmother. And I remember telling her that I hoped I was doing the right thing. I hoped I had made the right choice. And she said, you know, I felt the same way about marrying your Uncle Jim. And they had planned this wedding. They went to Sweden to get married, where his sister lived, a big deal, a trip afterwards to Paris and oh la la. And this was her second husband, and she thought about it a lot, and he had asked more than once, and so she figured that if it didn't work out, she could always get out of it later on. If this was the wrong choice, she could fix it later. And she said, so maybe you should just go ahead with this ordination thing. Don't worry about it, and just say yes to what they're asking you. And her logic was that if I wasn't supposed to be a pastor, or I wasn't supposed to be their pastor, I could always get out of it later. It was a kind of simplistic solution to my problem. But at the time, it made as much sense as anything else. I had thought about it, prayed about it, other people had thought and prayed, and I'd made a decision, so I should go ahead. And the good news is that I'm still a pastor, and Jim and Pixie are going to celebrate 30 years of being married. We made good choices. Now, I've said this before, but I have spent the better part of 2 years trying to discern what it is that God wanted me to do next. And it's frustrating to not be sure, to ask and to ask, and to choose one path only to have it end sort of prematurely and with a stop sign saying, turn around and go back. I had friends and family who seemed so certain of where God was calling me. They're like, it's so obvious, can't you see it? But I couldn't always see it, and I wanted to know the right answer, and I wanted to be absolutely certain, but I wasn't always confident that I knew what the answer was, which is really annoying, I think. And however it is that we try to discern God's will for us, however we go about it, though, there are some things that we know for certain. The first is that Jesus makes it so clear what the framework for our decisions and our lives should be. No matter where we go, no matter what we do, the Bible is very clear in saying that we are called to love God and to love our neighbors. That's our job. That is what Jesus commanded us to do. And so all of the decisions that we make about our lives ought to be framed within those two commandments. One of the questions we should ask ourselves is, if I make this choice, does it allow me to love God with all my heart and soul and mind? And does it give me the time and the space that I need to love other people? Several years ago, my friend Dave had to decide whether he was going to take a new job. It would have meant more responsibility, more money, and it was an acknowledgement that he was doing a good job. But he just couldn't take it. Couldn't take this new job, because for Dave, working at his job 48 weeks a year made the other 4 weeks possible. And it's not that he hated his job. He liked his job. He liked the company. But the thing of it was is that he loved his family more, and he loved going to Leadership Lab. For more than 40 years, the Illinois Synods have been holding this annual event known as Leadership Lab, and about 400 or more kids all get together, high school youth and some college folks, with adults who want to be there as staff, and they go to Augustana College in Rock Island, Illinois. And it is a wonderful opportunity all week long for these teenagers to learn about themselves and about their faith, and they make relationships that last for years. And Dave had been a musician at Lab, and he had served as a group leader for the 4th years, those people who were going to go off to college in the fall. And he loved being there. And if Dave had taken that new job, he wouldn't have been able to go to Lab anymore. His family would have had to move across the country, and he wouldn't have been eligible to be one of those adult people who's staffing the event. He told me once that he worked all year long for that 1 week at Lab. All year long, just to go and do that. It meant that much to him. And over the last 30 years, Dave has spent an exhausting, exhilarating week sharing his faith with 450 people, mostly teenagers, from all over the state of Illinois. His three kids and his wife came. They've been participants, and now they're on the staff of the event. And they go because it brings them joy to share the love of God with each other and with other people. They don't get paid for working at lab. It costs them money to be there. It means late hours and early mornings, and there is always something that goes wrong, but there are also all kinds of things that go right. And so Dave is there with Julie and with their boys, sharing his faith and his love for God and neighbor, because that's what makes him feel like he is following God's call. Sometimes, of course, we make bad decisions. We choose unwisely. We don't risk what we have to try something new. We see an opportunity to serve our neighbor and we let it go by. And it's important to remember at those times that we live under a canopy of forgiveness and grace. God doesn't always reveal what we're supposed to do in a clear and concrete sort of way, and so sometimes we have to do the best we can. I knew a guy in seminary, though, who said that while he was on a silent retreat, so it's a silent retreat, he was awoken by the voice of God. There was a bright light at the end of his bed, and God spoke to him on a silent retreat and told him that he should go and become a priest. That never happened to me. I have never had anything like that happen. God's will is rarely revealed in that sort of way with bells and whistles that people sometimes describe. And so if that happens to you, hold it tight in your heart and treasure it. But also know that although Moses may have seen a burning bush and Elisha may have seen Elijah go off in the chariots of fire, as Paul told the Corinthians, some of us walk by faith and not by sight. We may pray and pray to God, but never hear a clear voice speaking to us in answering our requests for help. I'm pretty sure that most of us have that experience rather than being woken from a sound sleep to find a bright light at the foot of our beds. Martin Luther said that at those times when we're trying to discern the will of God, we just need to act boldly. We need to be brave. And it's no incident that our gospel acclamation during this season of Easter has been, "Be not afraid and sing out for joy," because together we made a very important decision about who we were going to be as pastor and congregation serving together. And I got to tell you, those are big decisions. And singing, "Be not afraid, sing out for joy," has for me been good for my spirit on Sunday morning, and I hope it's been good for you. We choose our path, knowing that even if we've made a mistake, God will understand and God will forgive us because grace is abundant. I'm pretty sure we chose the right thing together. It feels like we did. But when things are difficult, we need to remember that God is good and forgiving. Now, here's another thing to keep in mind when you're trying to figure out what God wants for you. There is nothing, not even a bad choice, that can separate you from the love of God. In Romans 8, Paul says, "We know that all things work together for good for those who love God." And so whether we know it or not, God is at work in the midst of our decisions. And in a way, Paul is saying that God is always working to make the best out of our choices. As people claimed by Jesus Christ and committed to Jesus Christ, we choose, we decide, and then we act. And we do so bravely, knowing that nothing can keep us from God's love. Nothing can separate us. On Pentecost, the disciples experienced a clear, bright, shining, noisy sign that God was calling them to go out into the world and share the good news of Jesus Christ. They suddenly spoke languages that they didn't know. People from all over the world came to hear them speak, and they understood what was being said, and the message was shared, and there was no missing out that day on what it is that God wanted the disciples to do. But 10 days earlier, the disciples had to trust that the man they were choosing was the right one. And the selection of Matthias wasn't totally random. He was chosen from among those who had known and met Jesus, who had heard him preach and teach. And although it's not in the Bible, ancient records say that he was probably among the 70 who were called by Jesus to go out two by two and proclaim the gospel. Matthias had experience and he was a known entity. He fit the job description. And the 11 had done their due diligence before they tossed the dice. I'm not suggesting that we give up our life decisions to prayer followed with a session with our magic eight ball. But I do know that sometimes life is a crapshoot. Sometimes you just have to be brave and believe that God is at work. Robert Deffenbaugh wrote, "To be perfectly honest, I believe many of the decisions we make and actions we take are of the same kind as the disciples choosing Matthias. They are based on our best understanding of the scriptures and the situation, based on the best decision-making process we know, and done as though this were the will of God for us. Oftentimes, it will not be until much later that we will either see the hand of God at work in the matter, or we will not see it." The good news is that Jesus prayed that the church would be protected after he ascended, that God would care for the church, including us, and keep us safe and keep us connected to God. He blessed us with truth, and he sanctified us, which means that God made the church, Jesus made the church holy, just as he was holy. So we are not in this on our own. For each of us, there are decisions to make and choices to do and paths to follow or not follow. And in those moments, we need to look and say, okay, this is where I think I'm supposed to go. Can I love God through this? Can I love God's people through this? Is this going to grind me into the ground so much that I'll never look up and take air? What is it that God wants for us to do next? I am certain that what God wants for you is to experience joy in serving. Jesus asks for that as well. Together, we make decisions in this place, but individually, we also need to trust in each other. When you're looking for a voice to help you to know what to do, ask someone who also listens to God's voice. Sometimes that's where you hear it. That's when you know. One of the things that cheered me on all during the early winter time and into the time of coming here was that my sisters were cheering for us, and they were cheering for you. And they were like, "We think you should do this. We think you should go to Perkasie. This is, forget those other people. Just go there." And in a lot of ways, they were then being the voice of God for me because they knew me, they had studied you on the internet, and they were listening for what God wanted us to do together. Sometimes it feels like magic eight ball, but it needs to be shaped by prayer, by conversation, by study, and ultimately by bravery. You're being brave to do the thing that comes next, knowing that God will bless you and God will not leave you, for there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God.